you're turning with me to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16. So the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to move into verse 13. And so once you find that, go ahead and stand, for this is our gospel reading. So Matthew 16 and verse 13. Hear these words. This is the word of God. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Jesus, thank you for your word. We need your help once again, O Lord, to teach us your word by your Holy Spirit. So today, may we not only learn about you, but meet you and encounter you face to face. We pray in your name. Amen. And you can be seated. This is obviously one of the great turning points, if not the turning point, in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, is this confession of Peter. It is the place where you're walking along with Jesus and you're heading north geographically, and he pivots after this confession and will move toward Jerusalem in his ministry. So his ministry is actually easy for us to outline. He does most of it in and around the Sea of Galilee, and he's moving northward. This is the furthest north that he's going to minister in, and is at Caesarea Philippi here. And this happens to be the background, this city that's 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, this happens to be the background for this great confession prompted by this fundamental question. And so all around Caesarea Philippi would have been, you know, it was a Roman city at this point, but had been a Greek city, and in fact had been an Old Testament city. So we have Old Testament, we've got the Greeks, who also had it called something different, and then finally the Romans, who are calling it Caesarea Philippi. And in the Roman sense, they worshiped Caesar in Caesarea Philippi. All right, so there was Caesar worship that happened there. Now, Caesar worship was kind of, I don't want to go into it heavily, but it was spotty. So in other words, not everybody did it, but this city particularly worshiped the Caesar. Which, if you can imagine, just like in our political stuff, right? If you've got a city that worships you, you kind of like those cities, right? So this was one of those doll cities for the Romans, right? But also, before that, Pan had been the deity there, which was a Greek god. You may remember him, oftentimes pictured with as a goat, all right? Not as the greatest of all time, but rather sexually as a goat. He was known for all kind of nasty stuff, but also had a cave where there was a gate there, and it was actually called the Gates of Hell, or the Gates of the Netherworld, or the Gates of Hades, as our text even said it. So when Jesus is saying Gates of Hell here, or Hades, it kind of is against the background of something that the Greeks, and thus the Romans, because they adopted a lot from the Greeks, hence the Greco-Roman world, right? They couldn't get the Greek out of their system. And so Pan, but also before Pan was Baal, Gad, which is like master of luck. You remember Baal, right? Baal, some people say Baal or Baal. Baal was the god that Elijah went up against, remember? A deity, again, a false god. So all of these gods are still kind of hanging around Caesarea Philippi, and it happens to be that's the place where this confession is contrasted against Jesus amidst the gods, amongst the gods. And so it actually reminds me when I was in India, I went to a shop before I left because, you know, you always try to get a souvenir, right? And their souvenir shops are filled with idols because that's what India is about, right? Is all these, I mean, they have 350 million plus gods. That's the only ones that's been named. And so I walk in this shop and there's all these hand-carved, beautiful idols, you know, little ones, big ones, etc. So I'm looking through there. I see Hanuman and Shiva and Brahma and etc. And then all of a sudden I notice there's Jesus. And I'm like, wow, well, this is kind of cool, you know. And it was, interestingly, the picture that they had carved for Jesus here, the idol, is actually Jesus with the sheep on his shoulder. It, from the story where he goes and he recovers the one. He leaves the 99. Remember, he puts it on his shoulders, that's what it says. So it's the good shepherd here. And I'm looking, I'm like, wow. And he just stood out. Obviously, he stood out to me, right? He stood out to me because he's my Lord. None of these other gods are Lord, even though you call them, you know, if you're Hindu, Lord Shiva, right? But no. There's only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so here's Jesus in the midst of that. I just took a picture. I snapped a picture, you know, and it's always meant something to me to see Jesus amidst the gods, amongst all these other, competing worldviews even. Here's Jesus' way. And notice, all the other ones have snakes around. I mean, you've seen probably Indian idols. They have snakes and swords and spears, and they're riding on great beasts, right? Not Jesus. Just a little lamb standing with eyes filled with compassion, who is the Lamb of God. What a contrast. What a contrast to the powers of this world, right? No, Caesar isn't Lord to Simon Peter. Pan isn't Lord. Baal isn't Lord. No, there's only one Lord and God of all, and that, of course, is Jesus. So it must not be lost on us to see that Caesarea Philippi is Jesus' choosing for this great confession of our faith. And the next thing, of course, there's much that we could speak about, but the next thing that I'd like to just highlight for us is this whole questioning thing. If you've read the Gospels at all, and you know what? Over the 90 days, Justin said, we're going to read them all, right? You're going to see Jesus ask questions, right? He's a rabbi after all, okay? And rabbis are known for answering questions with a question, right? And of course, some of us who are just want quick answers, we hate that, right? You know, you ask somebody a question, they say, well, what do you think? And it's like, well, I'm not caring what I think, right? I want you just to tell me, which is mindless, isn't it? Which ought to tip us off of why the rabbis would use an answer to be a question again. And, you know, 450 years before Jesus, the father of philosophy, wasn't he? He was using this same thing called the Socratic method, right? Socrates, he kind of charged the way into answering a question with a question. And of course, long before Socrates, God showed us answering a question with a question in Job. You remember? Job is filled with questions, isn't it? Questions that we still have today. Why am I suffering? Why is this happening to me? You ever notice that that's the question people ask when crisis comes? If an accident occurs, if a crisis comes, if cancer shows up, if somebody suddenly dies, the first question that's on our mind is why? When it's all around us, it should be normal. The answer back should just be simply, well, it happens all the time. What are you talking about? Why? But that's not good enough, is it? There's something in us that knows that's not a good enough answer. And so in Job, of course, and we're not talking about Job today, but in Job we get question after question. All the three friends. Then the young buck that comes, right? Then finally Job, he gets fed up. Yeah, God, why? Right? Well, God shows up and you're thinking, we're going to get an answer. This is great. Finally, remember, as a whirlwind comes about, and God shows up, and you're like, oh, yeah, good. Now we can finally just settle this whole thing about God and evil and how we can live in a world where God is good, but we suffer. Like, what does that even mean? Do we get an answer? We get a litany of questions, don't we? Job, were you here when I strung up the stars? Like stringing up photos in the hallway? No, sir. Didn't think so. Were you there when I measured out the ocean and told it where to go and stop? No, sir. I didn't think so. Okay, that about wraps it up. And we're thinking, does it though? Sir? But nobody's going to say anything when God shows up. Because at the end of the day, it's not an answer that's going to make our life better, is it? That loved one is still lost. That cancer is still there. That problem hasn't disappeared because somebody gives you a logical answer. What we need is a person. When God shows up, He is that person. And so, Jesus uses this same thing. And I think it's for this reason. When we tell somebody, just tell me the answer, we're not really going to receive it at the deepest level of ourself. We'll forget it because you told me. I didn't come to that. And so what Jesus is doing by asking a question, and he's, listen, doesn't the Bible kind of begin with a question there after we sin in the garden? Where are you? He's already asking a question, not prompted by anything. He's at, and here, Jesus, out of nowhere it seems, ask a question. Why? Because he wants us to seek the answer. Because in seeking the answer, ultimately hidden in, embedded in the question, is the person of Jesus Christ, who we really need, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And we're never going to know him unless we actually seek him. It is not enough for me to tell you about Jesus. That's not enough. When I go places and I'm new and people don't know me, I often obviously talk about my family, right? And talk about my wife and how great she is. People ask, like, how can you do all these things and like have five kids? Not, it's easy. I have a wonderful wife. And, you know, I can go on and on for days about Jessica and it never really captured Jessica. Do you know what I'm talking about? Just think of a loved one. Think of, like, I think of my Pappy. You say, well, what was Pappy like, you know? Well, I could go on and on about him in the garden and him in the car with me in this moment and this and that. I could go on. But at the end of the day, here's what I have to say. Words can never exhaust who Jessica is. What I have to ultimately say to you is, you just got to meet her. You just need to meet her. Like, I don't know what else to say. You know, I don't know what else to say. You just need to meet her. And at the end of the day with Jesus, you got to meet him. You can't just trust what I say about him, how good he is to me, what he's done for me, who he is to me. You got to know. And these questions, they invite us to seek his face, to seek to know God, the living God, the only God, and to discover the truth for ourselves. You see, if we seek and come to the answer, like Peter does here, then we own it, don't we? We own it. I know it in my bones now. I've looked into it, and I'm settled in my heart. Now, their answer to the first question, of course, leads them into saying that ultimately Jesus is a prophet, right? So you've got three prophets here that are mentioned. John the Baptist, who Jesus himself says is the greatest of the prophets. All of them culminate in him because he is preparatory for Christ, for Jesus himself, who is going to be the greatest prophet, who not only is the mouthpiece for God, that's what a prophet is, speaking the words of God to the people of God, but he is the Word himself. That's the cool thing about Jesus. Like, he's not just the priest, he's also the sacrifice. And he's not just the prophet, but he's the word itself. You see how this works? He's the King of kings, Lord of lords. And so, here's another thing that I discovered that all three of these prophets that are mentioned, because they, well, some people say you're like John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, you know. And the one thing they have all in common, yes, they're prophets all, correct. One thing they all have in common too, though, is somebody wanted them dead because of what they had said. What they stood for. Someone wanted them dead. You remember? Who wanted John the Baptist dead? Herod, right? Who wanted Elijah dead? Jezebel. You remember that? And who wanted Jeremiah dead? Everybody. Did you say everyone? That's hilarious because that's what I was going for, is everybody wanted Jeremiah dead. Nobody liked Jeremiah. He even says to me, he goes, my name is a household joke. When people see me, they say, oh, here comes Mr. Bad News again, talking about destruction. Here he goes again. Everything looks fine to me. Well, until it didn't. Until he was proved right. Two of them were murdered, John the Baptist and Jeremiah. Elijah gets caught up in a whirlwind. I guess the same sort of whirlwind that Job saw, right? And he gets ushered into heaven. But not Jesus. Jesus, he's a prophet of the sort that gets murdered. Capitally. In other words, by the state. And it is a murder. It's a planned murder. A joke of a trial. And he's put on the worst human device for torture and death that the world really has ever seen. It's thought that the Persians were the ones who came up with crucifixion, but the Romans perfected it. Absolutely. And it was so egregious that the term itself for excruciating, that term we have, excruciating, comes from the cross, crux. That the root word of that has to do with the cross. It's pain that comes from a cross. So we talk about excruciating pain. It's literally generated from the pain of the cross. And the cross, doesn't it still stands to this day as our symbol? In other words, if you're going to follow Jesus, this stands in the way. Like, we don't avoid that. Paul tells us, right? I came to preach Christ and him crucified because it's an offense to the world. We get power, don't we? Power plays and like people with swords riding on horses. We get all the idolatry I saw that day. We get snakes and their power and how they're, you know, like a snake. They're wise in this way and kind of sneaky. We get all that. Jesus doesn't come like that. He comes in all terms of the world as weakness. And yet that kind of weakness has changed the world. And the exclusivity of Jesus, as we've spoken about here, creates an enormous inclusion of peoples of all nations, unlike any other religion in the world. There's not another religion more diverse than Christianity, period. The world's never seen anything like it. And it's all because of a Jewish man that shows up in the first century. And Jesus' second question here, it is the fundamental question for all of our lives, not just for these disciples, but for every single person who will ever live. And everyone will confess something about Jesus, and in the end, confess rightly. That's why we must do it now and say who he is. You say, well, I don't know that I've ever confessed. Well, you confess it with your life, don't you? Sometimes our life tells on us in ways that our mouth doesn't. You know what I mean by that? In other words, you say, well, no, I'm really a generous person, truly. You know, I care about everybody, you know. By the way, caring about everybody is an indication typically that you don't really love everybody because everybody is unknown and shadowy. It's not concrete. If you say, I love my neighbor who's difficult to get along with, well, that's a little more concrete, right? We all have those neighbors, right? And I'm not saying I do or don't. That's more concrete, isn't it? Loving your family? Whoo. Anybody got family that's hard to love? You might be that person, you know. Let's always remind ourselves. I'm probably that dude, you know. I get that. I've had my run-ins. No, Jesus, he's calling us to something real, something concrete, a love that is beyond ourself, that we could never generate ourself, something that comes from heaven, just like the kingdom of heaven, right? Coming down to earth, another way to be human, not the way that everybody else has followed, that not the way that we can think up and write down, like in the myth. Myths are all ultimately the same. It's just humans on a larger scale, right? Not God. He comes and shakes things up in a fundamental way that we don't understand to this day. And in fact, this confession of Peter, did you notice? It's bigger than Peter, isn't it? In other words, it wasn't Peter who came to this logically, thinking in his room, smoking his pipe, right? Oh, you're the Messiah. No, it was something that came to him otherworldly, from the Father, Jesus specifically says here. He goes, Peter, great job, man. He even uses his official time, like Simon Peter, son of Jonah. You know, it's like, you know, Justin, Lloyd, Dag, son of Hal, you did it. You know, I mean, that's like the official thing. Like, he's giving officiality to this thing. He says, you did it, man. But it wasn't you, notice. My Father revealed that to you. I wonder if we could just pause right now applicationally and say, has the Father in heaven revealed who Jesus Christ is to you? Do you know? Like, do you know? Notice his question. Who do you say I am? Other people? Yeah, the world says a lot about Jesus. We could check those off. What about you? What about you? You see, this text and this answer, you are Messiah, Son of the living God. This shows us the essence of the gospel. Sometimes we get confused about what the gospel is. Let's be clear about this. The gospel is not an idea. The gospel is a person. You ever notice the difference in that? You have an idea of somebody, right? And sometimes that's wrong. You know, I've had an idea where I'm like, man, that dude just looks like a jerk. You know, look at him up there doing it, you know, whatever. Maybe you don't have those thoughts, but I do. Thankfully, they stay in my head and between me and God and that kind of thing, you know. But sometimes I'm like, man, that guy just looks like a jerk, you know? But then I actually, like, somebody introduced me. Hey, I want you to meet so-and-so. I'm like, oh, goodness. Well, then I meet him. I'm like, oh, man, dude, this guy's legit. He's like, wow, I was totally wrong, you know? You ever had that happen before? Or maybe this will help you. You think to yourself, man, we're going to go on vacation down to Disney World. We're going to have just a great, the idea sounds great, right? Kids are going to be wonderful. They're going to enjoy it so much until there's crying and weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? At 5:30 in the morning, you're rushing around and people are throwing up and you're dragging them and we're here, we're going to have fun, by God, you know. The idea is one thing, isn't it? The reality another. The gospel, listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just an idea that's abstract and philosophical. Instead, the gospel is concrete in flesh and blood, in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a person, which is why the gospel can be summarized in this: he came, he lived, he died, he rose. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, when we talk about good news, it's not that his work on the cross saves us by penal substitution or atonement or whatever other different way that we speak about the atonement. And there's multiple theories with it, recapitulation and so on and so forth, right? Those are theological categories of his work, okay? His work is different than his person. And we deal with his person and work when we deal with Christology. But when we talk about the gospel, it isn't some thing that he did. It's him. If we thought Christianity was about anything else other than the person of Jesus Christ, the real flesh and blood human that lived in the first century world, that is undeniably true. You think Jesus, well, there's some people that would, yeah, they're dumb. Quite frankly, there's no historian today. I'm serious. I'm like, really? It's absolute stupidity. There's no historian that's worth their salt today that would deny Jesus Christ. You would have to deny most everybody from the past. You know that, right? Like, when people quote Plato as if it was, yeah, I see quotes all the time on Facebook, whatever, you know, Aristotle, you know, and I like those. Those are cool, right? Do you know how many original sources we have of those guys and how far removed from the actual? It's ridiculous. Like, they're a phantom as if they never even existed. Jesus, there's more written about him in human history than any other person in the world. Anybody. Like, there's no one more famous than Jesus, period. Like, end of sentence, not even anybody close. Chuck Colson, do you remember him? He worked for the Nixon regime, or Nixon was actually, you know, whatever. I was learning about 70s politics just a week ago with Jessica. She wasn't caring, but I was. And Chuck Colson, he was arrested, remember, for a whole Watergate thing, right? Remember? And my goodness, like, well, let's not go into politics, but that was just a very little minor little incy-bincy thing compared to what all goes on now. However, here's what he said. He goes, he converted in prison, by the way, which let's just say he converted in prison because somebody took the light into the darkness. That's what Summer's saying she's doing. She needs our help. She wants our support. If you're not going to go, then help, right? Okay, so Chuck is in prison. He's one of the most powerful men in the world. He was the president's advisor. Like, he sat on that little cool couch that they get to sit on and talk about stuff, right? You know, in the Oval Office. Here's what he says. He's in prison. He converts. He gets out. He starts a prison ministry. He goes, I know the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they could proclaim that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate, interestingly, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. If we would stop and think about it for just a moment, and that's kind of the problem, is we don't want to. We don't take the time to discover it. We just, give me the answer, Pastor. Okay, cool. Now I'm going to go out and try to live my faith. But it's not our faith, it's my faith. Can't do that. You need to know there is a living God who is on his throne right now in a glorified body. You just said it out of your mouth. At the Father's right hand. We just said that together, right? You believe it? Like sometimes just mindlessly saying it. No. Listen, this confession of Peter is above his pay grade. And our confession, every time we say the Apostles' Creed, the things that we're saying is above our pay grade. But we live into that reality. Does that make sense? You see what I mean by this? We live into that reality. We're living towards something that is greater than us because we're not it. It's not just an idea in my head. There is a personal God to encounter. And we must encounter him. You must know him for yourself. And then notice what Jesus says. He brings up the church, which is nuts, because in the Gospels, the church is not mentioned in any of the synoptics except for Matthew, and it's only mentioned twice. The kingdom of God is everywhere, right? But here we get the church mentioned with the assembly, the assembled people of God, right? And he says, the gates of hell, I'm going to build it on a rock, and we can talk about that for days. We won't. But the gates of hell will not prevail against my church, Jesus says. Now notice, most of the time we think gates of hell. Okay, yeah, hell is coming at us, right? And we're going to be able to withstand it. No, you got it wrong. Gates in the ancient world, right, were for keeping people out, right, or keeping people in. Remember we talked about that at the last part of the sermon last week. Okay, so gates then, like you can't get out. That's the point. Or you can't get in. What is Jesus' point? The church charges hell offensively. This is not a defensive move. This is offensive. In other words, we are called to take the light of Christ, okay, the gospel, into the darkest place, into hell, into the very underworld, the darkness, into the cave, all right? And the gates of hell won't prevail. Can't stand up to the light. The light always wins. We're people of good news, brothers and sisters. And if the gospel is to go forth, it's going to go forth through people like us who know Jesus Christ, not just about God, but we know him. And because we know him, we love him more and more. The more I get to know Jessica, and look, we're about to be at 20 years. You'd figure, oh man, you got it all figured out. And trust me, I do have a lot of her figured out. Truly, I mean, wouldn't you say? Yeah, and she knows me, you know, like we've been living together for 20 years nearly, you know. But I still sometimes look at her and an act she'll do. Just like this morning, Rachel and I were sitting up here, or Summer and I were sitting up here, and, well, maybe Rachel heard it. It was one of you. Was it you? Okay, it was Rachel. Okay, they both were over here. And I heard my wife's high-pitched voice, the kind of high-pitched that only dogs can hear. You know what I mean? Like a beep, beep. Because she saw a child, right? It was a less child. She saw, and like, I just, you sometimes you look at her and you think, like, she's just putting that on, you know? No. She actually likes little children. Like, a lot. That's why she goes up into that, you know, decibel level where no one can hardly hear it, and you're like, and I just thought to myself up there, like, isn't that cool? Like, I'm still seeing moments of her person. You can never fully know a person. Not ever. They're exhaustive. There's no way to exhaust knowledge of a person. Inexhaustible. Indefinable. And I just saw a moment there. We have those kind of moments for all eternity with God. And he invites us in. But it begins with knowing him, encountering the person of Jesus Christ. And you know the best way to encounter the person of Jesus Christ? His word. His word. You knew I was going there, right? It's a great segue, isn't it? 90 days of knowing Jesus Christ in an intense way. Like, let's date God. Okay, we're just going to do this thing, you know, plow right through it. And I'm praying. I'm serious. This has been my prayer and Pastor Bruce's prayer. Because we've been cooking on this for a while. Is that in the reading of God's very word, the word with a capital W, you would encounter him. All of a sudden, boom, he breaks into your life like a wildfire. Uncontrollable, like a lion, not tamed. An idea you can tame. You can put it away, stop thinking about, not a person. You ever notice you can't get rid of people? Like if they bump into your life, it's just, and they do something bad or whatever, like there is no getting rid of that. There's dealing with it, yes, but never getting rid of it. I'm praying that Christ will come into your life in his fullness, in his wildness, as the living Son of God, and you would encounter him and love him and know him, and then you would carry that light to others. May it be so, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.